Today we're actually starting a new series. If you're newer with us, I should let you know that our normal pattern, our normal habit is to pick a book of the Bible and just walk through it verse by verse. We read a bit, we talk about it, we read a bit, we talk about it, and we do that for until we're through the book, and that way we hear all of what God has to say for us. But over the summer, we're kind of doing something a little different, so it's a little out of character, but we're kind of doing a theological series called Foundations, Truths You Can Build Your Life On, and we're going to be looking at a number of key theological ideas. And often when we hear theology, we think of, oh yeah, it's kind of for the ivory towers, it's for dusty books and seminary professors, not really relevant to our life at all. Give me something practical. But what we want to look at over the course of this summer is how these key theological ideas are not just reserved for academics, but are actually the brick and mortar. They're the concrete slab upon which we are to build our lives. That this is the key theological beliefs which we can build our lives on and that will make all the difference for us. So it's not just a fun exercise, but it's actually the difference between life and death. Okay? So we're going through this series, Foundations. It's going to take us through July and August. And we're starting today with the idea of revelation and looking at the God who speaks. Next Sunday, we have a kind of a special treat because a friend of mine named John Morrison, he's a student pastor of student ministries at Coquitlam Alliance Church. He's going to be with us, and he's a phenomenal preacher and speaker, and you will not want me to come back after he is here next week, so you don't want to miss that. It'll be very good. So please love him and warmly welcome him and do me a favor and be awesome, loving people so that he comes back because he's my friend. And I'm pleased to share him with you, and maybe he'll be your friend too. So I'm looking forward to that. But for today, now there's this famous story, and we've talked about this before, but I wanted to bring it up again because it is so prevalent, and so many people love to share this story. But there's a famous story about a blind man, or several blind men, and an elephant. You know this one? A group of blind men want to know what an elephant is like, and they stumble across one. And one day they find this elephant, and each of them kind of are feeling, because they're blind, and they're feeling and trying to figure out what kind of thing an elephant is. What is an elephant like anyway? And they're trying to kind of feel their way around and figure out what this elephant is. And each of the blind men grab a different part of the elephant, and they're trying to discern what it is. And the first man, he touched the side of the elephant, and he's feeling it, and he said, oh yeah, I know what an elephant is. It's much like a wall, right? Because he feels that. And there's another man, and he actually grabbed onto the tusk, and he goes, it's not like a wall at all. This thing's more like a spear. That's what an elephant is. It's some kind of spear. And then there's another one who grabbed the tail, and he concludes that, no, this elephant is something like a rope. It's kind of got this leathery rope feel to it, and so on and so forth. Another guy grabs the trunk, and he goes, no, an elephant is much like a snake. And you know, someone grabs a leg and says, no, this elephant is very, very much like a tree, and so on and so forth. And so each blind man felt only part of the elephant, and none of them had access to the whole animal. So they were all partially right, but mostly wrong. And the moral of the story is that the blind men are like the followers of different religions. Each religion has a piece of the truth based on their limited experience, but none of them have the full truth. Each religion is describing the same God, but in their ignorance to describe God, they describe him in such radically different terms just because they're limited in what they know. They only know a little piece. And so in some sense, they're right, but if they had access to the whole thing, all of God, they would see that everyone else is sort of right as well. And so all of them are laying hold of some of who God is, but none of them can really understand what he really is. And so the moral is to make assertions about who God is or what he is like is straight up arrogance and ignorance. And so none of us can truly know what God is like. We're all just grasping at different parts of the same animal. Okay, so that's the idea. And in many ways, it actually does ring true. For humanity to grasp at God and make confident statements about who he is and what he is like is foolish. We are like blind men groping around for an incomprehensible infinite being. But my question for us today is, what if the elephant spoke? I mean, it's probably true, and I think I could go with this, that by science and reason and philosophy and experience, we can never grasp God and be able to accurately proclaim who he is. But what if he revealed himself to us? So we can't find him. We may be blind and grasping at an elephant in the dark, but what if he found us? And here, the truly remarkable teaching of Christian faith is that God, the infinite creator of the whole universe, has entered this world and condescended down to our level in order to reveal himself to us in a way that we could even understand and get our minds around. Now, this may not seem impressive to those of us who have grown up in the Christian church singing songs like What a Friend We Have in Jesus and plenty of other great songs and ideas where we're used to access to God and knowing what God is like and being able to pray to him anytime we want. And when we're used to that, the idea and the shock and awe of the incomprehensible eternal God of the universe revealing himself to us, that shock kind of wears off. And we go, oh yeah, we talk to God all the time. It's no big deal. I know exactly, you know, and it becomes kind of a basic elementary thing when in reality, this is earth-shattering, life-changing news that the incomprehensible God of the universe speaks to humans. Because we have this tendency as humans to make God out to be small and finite, much like we are. In our minds, we reduce him to be small and limited like us. We make God or remake God into our own image. So he's much like we are. He's small and finite and talks like we are and thinks like we are. And so he's very limited. And in that way, we can control him or think about him. And so in this way, our minds make God out to be something he really isn't. But the reality is that God is incomprehensible. Now, by that term, incomprehensible, I don't mean in the sense that he's like unintelligible and we could never know anything about what God is like because he doesn't make sense. But what we mean by that term is that God can never be fully known. We are unable to fully comprehend who God is or what he is like. We can't fully wrap our minds around him. We can never encapsulate him with our thoughts. Let's see what the Bible says along that lines. Psalm 145, verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." So you can spend your life exploring the greatness of God, and on your deathbed, you'll still be lost. I mean, it's impossible to search out God's greatness. You can't explore from one end of his greatness to the other. You could spend your lifetime swimming in the ocean of God's greatness and never even see the shore, never mind reach it. God's greatness would make Google crash. You can't search it out. It's unsearchable. Psalm 147, verse 5 says, "He, God, determines the number of stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." I looked into this because I was curious. According to CNN, I looked this up a couple years ago, in 2003, a team of astronomers from the Australian National University spent a lot of time and a lot of money trying to guesstimate how many stars there are in the known universe. And so after inventing the world's largest calculator, they ended up estimating that there are 70 sextillion stars that are visible with a modern telescope in the known universe. Okay, so that's a 7 followed by 22 zeros. 70,000 million, million, million. A lot of stars, right? And while they were in the estimating mood, these same guys, they also estimated that there are 10 times as many stars as the number of grains of sands on all of the Earth's beaches and deserts. So, and it's a few, right? And God not only knows how many stars there are, like we're guessing, we're throwing out ballpark figures, he knows exactly how many there are. And not only does he know that, he actually determined how many there were. You know, he's not counting them, he made them all. And not only that, he actually named them all, every single one of them. I mean, you thought naming your children was hard. Try 70 sextillion stars. And I don't think they all have unique names, and he's not even confused. Like there's not two Helens walking around. They all are known by God. He knows how many there are. He knows them all. He made them all. He knows their names. He's on a name-to-name basis with 70 sextillion stars. Those are the ones we know about. He knows there's more. and who knows how large the universe actually is. And so we see that God is great. He is abundantly powerful, and his understanding is so massive that we cannot even fathom it or measure it or get our heads around it. See, not only can we not understand the things that God understands, but we can't even begin to understand how much God himself even understands. You hear what I'm saying? So we can't have God's knowledge. That's a start. But more than that, we can't even understand how much that knowledge is that we can't have. We can't even get our heads around that, never mind actually having it. And if you're confused, that's the point. We don't even get it. I don't even know what I just said. It's just big, right? And see, many of us actually have this idea, and I'm not sure even where it really comes from, but we have this idea that when we die and are with God and his people in eternity, we will know everything, or at least have the capacity to learn everything. You know, we talk about, well, someday we'll be with God and we'll know why God did this, that, and the other thing, you know? Or why did that happen? I don't really know, but someday we'll know. With the thought being that after life, when we're in eternity in our glorified state, we'll know everything. We'll know why everything happened. We'll know what was really going on. We'll know all the secrets. And I'm not really sure where this comes from, but and it is true that in our glorified state, we will know and understand God and his ways more fully than we do now because we are limited by our sin. But we will never have comprehensive knowledge of God. Even in eternity, hear this, even in eternity, God will be God and you will not. We won't suddenly have infinite knowledge. Now I know everything just like God does. We won't suddenly know God fully and be able to exhaust his being. Like we die and are with God and it's like, yeah, I know God. I've got him. I've got the whole thing now. I've got the whole picture. God will eternally be incomprehensible and beyond us. He will continue to be God and we will continue to not for eternity. And that is a good and glorious and joyful thing. Biology, that's the study of life. Anthropology, that's the study of humanity. And we use this term theology as the study of theos, of God. But it's different, isn't it? See, you can study life, you can study humanity, you can study societies, you can study the science of crime, you can study physical matter, you can study weather patterns, you can study any number of things, but you don't study God. You don't study God. God's not a rock or a frog or a body or something that's there for observing and studying and examining and then writing a paper about. You just don't study God and then make conclusions about him. That's a joke, right? We don't really do theology like we do criminology because God is unsearchable. He's incomprehensible. He's immeasurable. How do you measure an immeasurable God? So all of creation can be studied and examined, and you can get a PhD in it and write papers and study and learn and grow, and all of creation you're able to do that, but the Creator you aren't. He is entirely other. So us studying God is like Hamlet learning about Shakespeare. He can't, unless the only way Hamlet could possibly know who Shakespeare is if Shakespeare wrote himself into the play, if somehow he worked himself into Hamlet's world, because Shakespeare is altogether different. He's not even part of that world. It's like an alternate world, and Shakespeare would have to somehow enter the world of Hamlet for Hamlet to ever know who Shakespeare is. See, Shakespeare can understand Hamlet. He made him. But Hamlet can never understand Shakespeare unless Shakespeare somehow writes himself into the play. Now, why is this also important as we understand the doctrine of Revelation? Only when we understand that God is awesome in the real sense, not the sense we usually say it, oh, that's awesome. He is awesome and unfathomable and infinite and glorious and unsearchable and eternal and just simply incomprehensible. Only then will we realize how amazing and miraculous it is that God has condescended down to our level, stooped so low as to reveal anything to his finite and small creation. Only then will we be amazed at what he has done. And the truth of Christianity is that God has condescended. He has come down to our level, stooped down, revealing himself in the most simplistic, childish ways, and spoken baby talk to his kids at their own level. It's the miracle of Christianity that the incomprehensible God is a speaking God. The creator of the universe has stooped down and talked baby talk to us. Some people have this impression that the Bible is written in like this angelic, ethereal, holy, sacred language. In fact, some people, you know, use this term Holy Ghost Greek, as if it's like the Greek of the New Testament is this special Holy Spirit language. That, you know, it's like a language that God created to communicate his word to his people. And that it's written in this, and we think that like Hebrew and Greek are really special languages that the Bible is written in, and that they're really unique, or they're kind of divine. They aren't. I mean, the idea is that God is holy and unsearchable and sacred, and he would never reveal himself in a common street-level slang, dressed-down way. I mean, that's the idea. And I certainly appreciate the emphasis on the incomprehensibility and holiness of God, just as we've been talking. But the miracle of Revelation is that this God has revealed himself in ordinary language to ordinary people. I mean, while some parts of the Bible are written in very well-written, flowing, elevated language, other parts are rough and simple and even crude and just so basic elementary language. I mean, you can tell from his writing that Luke was really well-educated. And similarly, you can tell from John's gospel that he was a fisherman, if you know what I mean. I mean, it's the first thing you read when you're studying Greek, because it's like kindergarten Greek. It's simple and basic, and anyone could read it. So the Greek of the New Testament is not for scholars or literary geniuses. It was the common trade language spoken in the marketplace. It was street slang. It's not even the beautiful classical Greek. In some ways, it's like ESL. It's just the toned down, everyone spoke it, slang Greek. That's what the Bible is written in. And so the miracle of Revelation is that the infinitely glorious God of creation has spoken not to an elite few, but to commoners, everyday people in normal, everyday language that everyone speaks at home. Now, it's not to say that his message is unimportant or simple or so basic, but that God communicates eternal, profound, deep, life-changing truths about himself in everyday street-level language that everyone could understand. And so, as the followers of Christ, we're actually called to do the same thing, to speak eternal truths in 21st century language that everyone can understand. Whether it's in your home or at your work or together when we gather for worship, people need to hear the truth of God spoken in a way they understand, in their own language, in their own tongue. That's why we don't speak Latin or Greek or Hebrew, and we don't dress in a robe like Moses and write our stuff on tablets, right? We act like 21st century people speaking eternal truths of God that he has revealed to us. And so this is actually the exact thing that God has always done every time he has communicated with his people. He always stoops down to our level and speaks in the terms that we understand. Now, we can't know everything. We're not saying we can know everything, or even most things we can't understand. We can't capture God in our mind. Revelation doesn't negate the incomprehensibility of God. He continues to be unsearchable and unfathomable and infinite and glorious. In no way do we know everything. It would be pure arrogance to think that. But we certainly don't know God comprehensively, but what he has spoken, we know for certain. That which we know is absolute truth because God has spoken. So while we can't know everything, when he does speak, we know it is absolute truth. Now, as we think about this term revelation and God revealing himself to us, I think it's helpful to look at the opposite term. And the opposite of revelation is speculation. Speculation is when people wonder and guess about God. People love to speculate about what God is like and who he really is, and they call it theology or philosophy or spirituality, but really it's just guessing. It's just speculation. This is how actually a lot of people live their lives, is they build their entire lives not on a foundation of truth, but on a foundation of speculation, which is a scary thing. And so here's a few things that people speculate. I'm sure you could come up with more, but here's three of them. One, some people say, well, God is a nice guy, and therefore he'll probably send everyone to heaven. Wow, that's a pretty confident statement about something you can't possibly know. You're just guessing. That's just speculation. Upon what? Upon your feelings, upon your opinions. Okay. Other people speculate and say, well, all gods must be the same God. The different religions just use different terms to describe the same guy. Wow. What you're really saying is, even though Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism, paganism, Wicca, Islam, and Christianity all teach mutually exclusive, contradictory things about who God is, whether he exists or not, and what he is like, I'm speculating that everyone is wrong, and I am right, and that they're all actually talking about the same guy, even though they can't agree on anything. Wow, that's quite a statement. That's quite a speculation that you're willing to build your life upon. We also speculate about things like sin in our own nature, and people say, well, all things considered, I'm a pretty good person. According to whom? Who judges that? You? You judge that you are good? This reminds me, I mean, according to my wife, I'm the sexiest man alive. Because she's objective, right? I could find 6 billion people who disagree with her. So you judging, well, I'm a pretty good person. You're willing to bank on that? You're willing to run with that? Build your life on that premise? Just you're speculating, well, I'm not bad. I'm on the whole. Really? A lot of people build their lives on guessing, on speculating, and they make that the foundation upon which they're going to build the rest of their life. See, speculation is when people make confident statements about who God is, what he's like, how he works, who we are, all these things based on their own feelings or ideas, not on any objective evidence. This is mankind trying to do their best to explore and reach the incomprehensibility of God. This is blind men feeling the elephant. And they all come up with random things. Revelation, on the other hand, revelation is when God speaks. Instead of us trying to explore God like Columbus looking for India, revelation is when God comes the other way and he finds us. God steps in and reveals to us. He shows us who he is and what he is like and how the world works and who we are. Revelation is God finding us, not us kind of blindly looking for who he is and making bold claims about things we haven't experienced or found. And so central to the Christian faith is the truth that God is a speaking, revealing, communicating God. We know him not because we found him, but because he knew us and spoke to us and found us. A.W. Tozer said, "The facts are that God is not silent and has never been silent. It is the nature of God to speak." And this is exactly what Hebrews chapter 1 is affirming. At many times and in many ways, God spoke. He is a speaking God. Now, there's different types of speaking that God does. There's different types of revelation. And so there's actually two kinds of types that theologians like to talk about. The first is general revelation, and there's special revelation, okay? Now, hang in there through the terms. General revelation refers to the ways that God has revealed himself generally to all people. And so first, he speaks generally to all people in creation. Here's Psalm 19, verse 1 and 2. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." And it actually goes on. It's a great chapter. And what the psalmist is saying is, the whole earth is preaching about what God is like, continually proclaiming God's greatness and glory. The world around us is shouting about what God is like and showing us how great and glorious and beautiful and wonderful he is. Okay? That's what the world is doing. So God speaks through creation. Psalm 8, 1-4. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, where? In all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So creation proclaims God's glory. We see what he has made, and we realize how small we are compared to his massive, glorious, infinite self that he is. And so the world, again, is preaching about God's glory and how small we are. That's what the world around us is proclaiming every day. Romans 1, 19 and 20 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them," that is, everyone, "because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." God has plainly revealed himself to all humanity in a general way, therefore no one has an excuse. No one can say they didn't know there was a God or what he was like. Everything around them has been screaming at them every day of their life, "There is a God and he is great and glorious and you're not him." That is what the world around us shouts continually. And many of us don't have ears to hear. So general revelation is revelation from God that teaches us that God exists and that he created his world and he is good. There's also general revelation as we look through common grace and that God is good to sinners and righteous people. He's good to all people. He sends his rain. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 5. There's also general revelation in how he has written his moral law in our consciences. Paul talks about that in Romans 2. We won't get into that today. And then there's a second kind of revelation, which theologians call special revelation. And this is what we see particularly in this passage in Hebrews, okay? And we see that God has spoken in many ways through his prophets and apostles who have left us their written word. This is Hebrews 1:1 again. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." See, God spoke with specific words to his people through the Old Testament prophets and then the New Testament apostles. And these prophets and apostles then left us the scriptures. Okay? So when we see apostles and prophets, we think what they have left us, the word that they have left us, namely the Bible. And so Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:20, he says, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Okay, so the Bible is not a collection of man's interpretations or of human speculations or ideas, but men spoke and wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So men wrote, and it was the Holy Spirit guiding and directing and superintending their words in such a way that they were the words of men and at the same time the very words of God. And that's what the Bible claims for itself. It's not speculation, it's revelation from God, carrying with it the authority of God. So we believe, therefore, in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. What we mean by that is verbal. God inspired and ordained the very words of the Bible. Not just the concepts and ideas. Like, it's not just, yeah, he kind of got the gist of it is from God, but the details are from man. No, God actually ordained and spoke through the very words. The very, very words of the Bible matter. And then there's a second term, plenary, which means all the words. Not just some of the words or the words I like or the words that make sense to me, but God has actually spoken through the very words and all the words. And then that third word is verbal plenary inspiration. This means that these words are breathed out by God. Men wrote them, but they came from the mouth of God through men who are led by the Holy Spirit. And this is why we confidently say that the Bible is not speculation, but revelation from God and is his very word. And we'll delve into this in 2 weeks. So we'll carry on. Secondly, he has spoken ultimately and finally through his son, Jesus Christ. Let's look at this again, Hebrews 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Think about that. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. How does this place stay together? God holds it together with his words. Blows my mind. "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So God has revealed himself and spoken through his prophets in many ways, but his ultimate revelation came through the person of Jesus Christ himself. In Christ, we see God most fully and most clearly. So if you want to see God, you look no further than Jesus Christ. Here is God walking around showing us what he's like. See, God didn't just tell us what he's like, which in itself is amazing, right? Which would have blown our minds that God spoke and told us, this is what I'm like. He didn't just do that. He actually showed us. He came and walked around and showed us what he is like and who he really is. And so Jesus is the eternal Son of God the Father, fully God in every way and yet fully human. The eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, who was eternally and fully divine God, and he added to himself full humanity without losing his divinity in any way. He continued to be eternally divine, God eternal, even while he was fully a human being, having set aside the use of his divine attributes, but not actually possessing them. He didn't cease to be God. He just laid aside those attributes during his human life. And so the miracle of the incarnation is that God put on flesh and blood, moved down the street, and walked among us. The creator of the universe, the God who spoke everything into existence with just words, just words he creates. That God entered his creation and lived among us to show himself to us, to redeem us, and to restore his good but broken creation. Shakespeare wrote himself into the play and became the lead character. In the incarnation, how this is significant for us is that we are also given our model for ministry as a church. We are called to continually contextualize or incarnate the gospel to the world around us. God has condescended and spoken eternal truth into common language, both through his scriptures and through his Son. And God has stepped into time and culture and language. He doesn't stay in heaven, but limits himself by revealing himself in human words and ordinary language and ordinary culture and customs and ideas and metaphors. And God speaks eternal, glorious truth so that in a way that people can understand, in a way that's relevant to their needs and life. This is the pattern of Jesus' ministry and ours as well. We're called to do the same. We need to speak the truth of God in simple, common, basic terms that everyone can understand. And so we need to understand our culture, our customs, our language, our ideas and values, and then speak the eternal truth of God into that culture in such a way that everyone gets it. And because our culture is always changing, faithful churches always need to be changing as well. Now, hear me, it's not that our message is changing. Our message never changes. Because a church that is faithful to Jesus can't change its message, because the message of Jesus is eternal. It has not changed. And so some people would say, with a new culture comes new theology. And where culture and theology conflict, we throw out good theology and just go with whatever the whim of the culture is. Not what I'm saying. That's unfaithful. And so our message never changes, but our calling is to continually proclaim the never-changing message of Jesus Christ, the revelation of God, but we're called to proclaim that never-changing message of Jesus Christ to an ever-changing culture. Language, customs, style, beliefs are always rapidly changing, and with technology, now faster than ever. And so we continually need to speak the revelation of God in culturally relevant, accessible ways. This is what God did when he spoke Hebrew to Hebrew-speaking people. Then 1,000 years later, he spoke Aramaic to Aramaic-speaking people, and then Greek to Greek-speaking people. God is not limited to language, but he reveals himself and communicates in culturally relevant ways. And so must we. So I'm not saying, hear me, don't send the email, wait, hear me, I'm not saying we change our theology or we change the message of Jesus in any way. Never. The message remains the same, but the means of communicating that message must change from generation to generation and culture to culture. Now, there's two opposite mistakes that we can make as we do this, right? As usual, there's two ditches that we can fall into. One is to change or mute or discard some or all of God's truth in order to be culturally acceptable. And we see this is the way of liberalism, right? Where ultimate authority does not lay with God's revealed word, but with the whims of that culture. And so if culture and theology, culture and God's word conflict, culture wins. We throw out the Bible. That's the way of liberalism. So everything is up for grabs. Nothing is eternal. Nothing is truth. That's the one mistake. There's another mistake, though. So don't think if we're not there, we don't have a problem as well. The other mistake is to speak the eternal truth of God, but in a way that no one gets, no one understands, that doesn't make sense, that's incomprehensible, that just doesn't not compute. This is the way of fundamentalism, where the message and contextualization of that message are confused. They would equate the message with always using the same words and style and language. And, you know, this is what happens when people have their services in a dead language like Latin. Are we being faithful missionaries to our culture when we're speaking a language that no one has spoken in hundreds of years? Clearly not. That goes against the very nature of God as speaking to humans in ways they understand. It may mean using a dead language like Latin, a language that no one speaks. It may be using 17th century English, or only using 19th century music, or any number of things that make it so maybe just we understand, but our culture is lost, and they don't get it. It's confusing, and they don't hear the message of Jesus, and that's how you fail as a missionary, to not communicate the gospel in a way that people actually understand. And so we're unfaithful as a church as we do that. So the faithful church of Jesus follows his lead, his model of ministry, proclaims the timeless message of Christ, and communicates it in a timely, understandable way so that our unbelieving culture hears the message of Jesus, it makes sense, they understand it, and by God's power, they repent and turn to him. This is what the Apostle Paul was talking about as his model of ministry in 1 Corinthians 9. This one part I'm going to quote is verse 22. He says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." So Paul does evangelism at all costs. And I'll become weak if that helps weak people. I'll become strong if that helps strong people. I'll be Greek. I'll speak to whoever is out there in a way they understand, because I care about the progress of the gospel and the changing of lives so that I can worship and celebrate with people who don't know Jesus in the glory of Jesus. Or as the Alliance author and theologian A.W. Tozer wrote, "True religion confronts earth with heaven and brings eternity to bear upon time. The messenger of Christ, though he speaks from God, must also, as the Quakers used to say, speak to the condition of his hearers. Otherwise, he will speak a language known only to himself. His message must be not only timeless, but timely. He must speak to his own generation." See, the amazing truth of Christianity is that the eternal, infinite, incomprehensible God has stepped into time and space and has stooped down so low that he has been able to reveal himself to us in a way that we could understand. We may not know everything, but where God has spoken, we have final, ultimate, objective, absolute truth. And as a church, we are called by God to continually proclaim that timeless revelation, that timeless truth in timely ways, so that our ever-changing culture can hear the never-changing message of Jesus and be transformed by the gospel. And in that way, we are faithful missionaries representing Jesus in the unique place he has sent us. Let's pray. God, I thank you that though you are so much bigger than us, you are beyond us. You are completely other. You are creator, we are creature. But though you are incomprehensible and massive and grand and glorious and infinite, you have stooped down and talked baby talk to us. I thank you that you have sought us out and made yourself known, that you have not left us blind and groping in the dark trying to figure out if you're there, but you have revealed yourself to us and we know you because you first knew us. Help us to be faithful to the calling you've given us, that we too would make you known to our world, that we'd connect with people in their own language, in their own style, so that they also would be known by you and they would know you. I pray that you would empower us to faithfulness. Help us be effective missionaries. Help us to see the advance of the gospel in our city for your glory, for our joy, for the transformation of our country. We recognize that this is completely, can only be done by you and not us. And yet we seek to be faithful with the task you've given us. So please do a work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.